Well, good morning. Good morning. We like to begin our services with this greeting that Christians have been using for a long, long time. The Lord be with you.
So with you.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's, I think we're ready to go, aren't we? Let's stand and let's...
Amen. Well, as I'm singing these songs, I'm reminded of Psalm 108. My heart is confident in you, O God. No wonder I can sing your praises with all my heart. Wake up, lyre and harp. I will wake the dawn with my song. I will thank you, Lord, among all the people. I will sing your praises among the nations. For your unfailing love is higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. Amen. This next one comes from the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be talking a little bit about some of Jesus' teachings in that few chapters of Matthew here a little bit later.
Bow your heads with me. God, thank you so much for the ways that you have provided for us. We don't need to worry, because we know we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, who knows our needs. And you've promised that if we trust in you, if we seek your kingdom, we seek your rule and your reign in our lives, if we seek to live in such a way that you are God and we just are your kids, your subjects, that we're your creation. God, when we let you be God in our lives, we let you rule, you provide for us, and we give you thanks. Thank you just this past week for the many ways that you have blessed us, given to us. God, we give you thanks. You know that some of us come into this place feeling very worn out, feeling very beat down, and God, we thank you that we have times like this where we can be reminded of your great love, where we can be reminded of your care for us. So today I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to you and to your Spirit speaking to us, to remind us of your great love, to remind us that we have a Heavenly Father watching over us, providing for our needs. We give you thanks, God. Thank you for being so generous in the love that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of him that we have hope and forgiveness and life. It's because of him that you have poured out your Spirit upon us. So God, we pray this, confident in your love, because of Jesus. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Thanks. Let's extend that peace to each other. Shake somebody's hand. Let's take a couple minutes. Time to push the pause button on the conversation. Sorry. Yeah. I know, it's fine. Wait, am I supposed to kiss somebody? Is that what that means when that happens? Okay, all right. Hope everybody got one of these little welcome bulletins on your way in. It lets you know what's going on around here these days. Inside, of course, is that little green welcome card. I invite you to fill that out and drop it in the basket a little bit later. For the month of November, we've taken away the offering box in the back, and we're going to pass a basket, okay? So, we thought since it's November and we're talking about money as we head toward Thanksgiving and this trying to be mindful of giving thanks to God for all of it, we thought we'd try a little experiment. So for the month of November, we're passing baskets and just seeing how that goes. It's not an attempt to drum up more money or anything like that, all right? We're not passing it so that you'll feel bad and put something in if you don't normally or anything. In fact, Stacy and I, all we're putting in the basket is our welcome card because we already give online and it's automatic and we don't think about it. But we're doing it because some of you have mentioned that you miss the opportunity to have a moment of worship during the service. So see, giving is an act of worship. And so even though Stacy and I aren't putting anything in the basket, we're still in that moment reminded of the ways that we're giving back to God. And so we're trying that for the month of November. We'll pass baskets around after the message before we celebrate communion. So if you don't have anything else to put in there, you can drop your welcome card in there like I'm doing. Inside the bulletin, you can see some announcements about things going on with the Women's Homeless Shelter, with the Jeff Metz fundraiser that's coming up in just a couple weeks. This afternoon, there's a little party over at Jay and Angie's house that you're invited to. If you'd like to stop by, I know Stacy and I are heading over there after this. They just ask us to bring something, food pantry or for a pet pantry or something like that with us, and that's it. All right? They're providing food and whatnot.
A lot of people have been bringing their food pantry items here.
Oh, okay.
Hmm.
I don't know. They asked us to take them over there, but I suppose we can just say, yep, it's at the church. And I'm sure they'd be fine with that. So, yeah. There's some Operation Christmas Child boxes have started coming back. If you've got one of those and you're wanting to get one of those and wanting to bring it back, next week is the last chance. We need them all back by next week so that they can all make their way to where they're headed. All right? Because they'll leave next Sunday afternoon and start their journey around the world. So if you're bringing one of those Operation Christmas Child boxes back, next Sunday is the time to do it. If you're not going to be here next Sunday, call me or something. Call us here at the office, and we'll make sure that there's a time where one of us is going to be here, and we can, you know, get it here before next Sunday so that it can join the others in telling little kids around the world the good news about Jesus. And then we've got some pictures up here from the quiz that happened right here yesterday. There were kids from a whole bunch of churches from all over Northwest Indiana came here and did their Bible quizzing thing. You can see pictures of some of our kids up there on the stage. They all did really well. Some of them just missed one question. Some of them got perfect scores, got trophies and things. So very, very exciting. They all did really, really well answering all these multiple choice questions about the first 8 chapters of Genesis. So these kids know Genesis. They're doing really, really well. And it was exciting to be able to host that here at the church. We had to move all the tables and stuff around, and it was a lot of fun, and they did great. So can you guys just, I don't think they can hear us, but yeah, let's celebrate this. There's some parents in here that appreciate your applause, so. All right, you also have inside there some notes. I promised last week that today we would cover, I was going to cover everything the Bible says about money. And after having gone through one service of it, I can tell you, I can't. All right. So everything the Bible says about money is way too much for a 20 or 30 minute message. And it's even more than the 35 or 40 minute message I did in the first service, which I'm going to try really hard to be a little quicker with a couple of these parts. But we are going to just kind of cover some of what the Bible says about money. I think we hit kind of every theme that's present, perhaps. It's been a lot of fun for me to prepare for this, trying to just look through all of Scripture and see some of the things that are said about money, about wealth, about material possessions. I know one resource I found helpful that you can check out of our public library, like I did, once I return it, is by a guy named Ben Witherington III. He's a Bible scholar, and it's just called Jesus and Money, A Guide for Times of Financial Crisis. He talks about much more than just what Jesus has to say. He goes through the whole Scriptures and kind of gives a little overview. I thought it was helpful. You might find it helpful. I've got a whole bunch of other books. I've got a stack of books about the Bible and money. And if you're wanting to read more, I'd be happy to point you towards some helpful resources like this one. But I thought, hey, this one's free. It's at the library, so you can borrow one of mine. But first off, if we're going to cover what the Bible says about money, we probably should start at the beginning, right? And the Bible says right in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the very first thing for us to know, what the Bible says about money, is that it all belongs to God. All the stuff belongs to God, including you and me. So it all belongs to God, and he provides for us. We're his stewards. We manage the resources that he's created. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, when it gets to creating human beings, it says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. And that's what happened. So God does two things there after he creates humanity. I was trying to say both things at once. After he creates human beings, he gives us a responsibility. He says, look, you're responsible. You're supposed to govern this. You're supposed to reign over this. You're responsible to manage you're responsible to care for this creation. And then he also provides for us. He says, look, I've given you all of this for food. Now, at this point, we're all vegetarians, okay? We start eating meat a little bit later in the story. But he says, look, I've provided for you. And so God, from the very start, says, it all belongs to me. Now, I'm giving responsibility for its care to you, and I'm providing for your needs in the midst of that. So this is the very initial story that's being told. that kind of sets the tone for everything else the Bible says about our relationship to money, to wealth, to stuff, to physical possessions. Now, in the second chapter, which some of you know tells the creation story just a little bit differently, in the first one, God just speaks and things happen. In the second story, God actually gets his hands dirty. You know, he makes man out of clay and breathes into him the breath of life, and then he does a little surgery and creates Eve, you know. In Genesis chapter 2, God plants a garden called Eden. And then it says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. So again, we've got responsibility there, right? We've got to tend this garden. We've got to watch over this garden. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. So again, we see that we've got responsibility. We're supposed to tend this garden, watch over this garden. He's provided for us. You know, you can eat freely of the fruit of all the trees in the garden, except this one. You know, because it's all God's, God gets to tell us what to do, all right? Because he's provided for us, because we work for him as managers, he gets to set the boundaries. And so he says, look, you can eat from all these trees, just don't eat from that one. You know, we've been looking the last, earlier this summer, we looked at the Ten Commandments, you know, God setting boundaries. Just last week reminded you that one of those is don't covet, you know, another one's don't steal. You know, so he sets some boundaries for us when it comes to physical possessions and stuff. Says, you know, if it's not yours, keep your hands off it. You know, if it's not yours, don't let that desire for it grow in your heart. Don't covet it. Here he says, look, just don't eat from that one tree. Of course, you guys know the story. You know, soon after that, we're eating from that one tree that we're not supposed to eat from. We sin against God. We disobey. We cross the boundaries. And because of that, all of creation is affected. We're not as good of managers as we should have been. We see that reflected still today. We aren't as good managers with this earth, with all the stuff that God's entrusted to us, as we could be. And sure enough, we weren't then either. And all of creation is impacted. So from that moment on, God continues to provide. He's right away, he's providing clothes for Adam and Eve, because now they live with a certain sense of shame, having disobeyed God. So he's providing clothing for them. He's, you know, even though they get kicked out of the garden, he's even providing hope for them that one day, this what's broken in creation will be mended, will be healed. So this is just kind of the start, all right? It all belongs to God. He provides for us. We're his managers. Now, the story continues from there, of course. It even reminds us that God's responsible for, he knows, like, famine and times of plenty. I'm thinking of the story of Genesis as it continues. God picks Abraham, leads him to this good land, and eventually his descendants, the kids of Israel, they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. You know, he ends up down in Egypt. And then that story, we see that, you know, God even knows when good times and bad times are coming. He can help us. He can guide us to prepare for those the lean years and the fat years. You know. So Joseph helps the land of Egypt and helps that whole section of the world survive a terrible famine because he listens to God and he does what God tells him, follows God's direction. Well, eventually they end up as slaves there in Egypt until God hears their cry and he rescues them, sends Moses to lead them out and sends those 10 plagues on Egypt. And finally they're released from slavery. They make their way through the wilderness and he gives them his commands. He gives them his laws. He says, look, let me direct you on how to live. You've messed things up. You've sinned. You've lived as slaves and been dehumanized. Let me help you know how to live as human beings. And in that, I just want to quote some from Deuteronomy. That's where the kind of the second telling of the law. He gives them the law the first time there at the mountain, and then as they wander through the wilderness for 40 years, right before they enter into the promised land, he's going to provide for them. He reminds them. He goes through a second time and reminds them what his instructions are. And I think this is important for us to hear from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. So before they go into this good land, it's like Moses stops and reminds them, communicates this word to them from God, says, look, life's about to get good for you. You were slaves where you had nothing, you know, just what the slave masters would give you. I rescued you from that, and I brought you through the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, I provided for you. It was a dry and thirsty land, and I did miracles. You know, water came out of rocks. I created springs in the desert where there weren't before. You know, you were hungry, and I gave you manna to eat. Manna is a weird thing. Most of you know the story, but you know, that's not something you find on your supermarket shelf. You know, manna is not. It's that weird cornflakey whatever it was on the ground that in the morning they'd come out and the dew would evaporate and it would leave behind these little flakes of something that then they could go collect manna, that then they would collect, they can grind it into flour and make bread out of it. Anybody remember the story how, what happened if people got out there and they said on Monday, you know what, I don't want to have to come out here every morning and collect this stuff. I'm just going to collect a whole bunch of it and put it in a jar in my tent so that tomorrow I can just make more flour. Anybody remember what would happen if they tried to do that?
It would rot.
Yeah, it would rot. It would get maggots in it. It got nasty. It was not something that lasted long. God wanted them to know, look, it's like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. God is trying to teach them to depend on him, that he would provide for them day by day what they needed, that they weren't supposed to be hoarding it up and just, you know, storing it up, that he would continue to provide. And now he's saying to them, look, guys, life's about to get a lot better for you. You're not going to have to go out every morning and collect manna, grind it into flour, make bread every day. You're moving into this land where it's fertile ground. You're going to have great crops. You're going to have all kinds of stuff. You're going to have everything you have is going to be multiplied, it says. You're going to build fine houses. You're going to eat and be satisfied. I wonder if maybe that manna it was like Chinese food or something. It just didn't satisfy, maybe. I don't know. Because now he keeps talking about you're going to eat and be satisfied. You know, it's going to be rich food, and you're going to do well. Your herds or flocks are going to grow large. Silver and gold increase. All you have is multiplied. He says, be careful, or you're going to forget the God who brought you out of slavery, the God who provided for you in the wilderness, the God who gave you this land. You're going to be tempted to say, man, I am awesome. Look at all that my strength and my abilities have gotten for me. I built this house. I worked this ground. I got these crops. Look at all this. I did all this work, and now I've got this. My hands have produced this wealth for me. He says, no, that's not how it works. Remember, the Lord your God, he's the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth. It all comes from God. It all belongs to God. He provides for us, and we are just managing it for him during the brief time that we've got here on this planet. If he helps things to go really well for us, we need to remember and give him thanks and not forget. If times are really lean, we need to trust him and reach out for him, call out for him, and let him answer. God provides. But this is that temptation that when we have a lot, we tend to trust ourselves. We tend to think, I don't need to cry out to God today. I got extra. I got plenty. My cabinets are full. This is the danger of wealth that he's warning them against right here. It all belongs to God. Now, he gave the people some directions, some things, some practices to help them remember this. And I'm just going to look at three of them real quick. One of them is tithes. They were to tithe. They were to give that tenth. From Leviticus 27, just quoted there at the bottom of the page, one-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields, fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. God set up this system where one-tenth of the harvest, you gave that to God. And as the verses go on, if you read more of that chapter, he says, if you got a herd of animals, just count them off, and every tenth one belongs to me. You give it to me. Now, they had a whole system they eventually set up where these tithes, they would go to the temple, and those would help provide not only for the priests, the religious folks who would lead the worship of the temple, but also to provide for the poor and the needy. And God said, look, this, I'm doing this to help you remember it's not just yours to do it as you will. You manage it for me. I let you enjoy 90% of it and do what you want, but one-tenth of it belongs to me. It needs to be set apart. You need to make sure that you're giving that to me. So that was the tithe practice was one that God gave him to remind him that it's not just mine. It's his. I give it back to him. Another one had to do with lending to people in need. You see there from Exodus 22, it says, if you lend money to any of my people who are in need, don't charge interest as a moneylender would. If you take a neighbor's cloak as security for a loan, you got to return it before sunset. This coat may be the only blanket your neighbor has. How can a person sleep without it? If you don't return it and your neighbor cries out to me for help, then I'll hear, for I'm merciful. says, look, if you've got a neighbor in need, you've got to help them. You make them a loan, but you're not allowed to make money off them in their time of need. You can't set up a payday loan operation there for your neighbors. He says, if your neighbor's in need, you lend them the money to help them get through, but you can't charge them interest. And he says, if you take something as security for the loan, like, you know, yep, I'll loan it for you. Give me something, you know, collateral here. It's like pawn shop, you know. Give me some kind of collateral. He's like, well, all I got's my cloak, you know. Well, here, fine, yeah, I'll take that. He says, at the end of the day, if he still hasn't paid you back, you don't hold on to that cloak. You give it to him. That might be the only shelter he's got tonight. And if he cries out to me for help and is cold, he doesn't have, you know, the cloak that you're holding on to, I'm going to hear because I'm merciful. Now, this is in Exodus 22. The beginning of the book of Exodus has the people of Israel in slavery crying out because of their oppression. And God hears, and God rescues them. This is a God who hears the cries of those in need, who hears the cries of those being oppressed by those in power. The cry of slaves, the cry of those who have, you know, the only way they're making it through the day is by loaning out their cloak as collateral for a loan. God hears. And when God heard the cry of the Israelites in Egypt, remember what God's answer was? It was sending Moses and plagues. It didn't go well for the Egyptians, all right? I think maybe he wants them to remember that here. If you're hanging on to that cloak for that neighbor in need and you're withholding that from them, I'm going to hear their cry for help, and it's not going to go well for you. I think it's kind of the subtext there. God is merciful. So they're required to lend. They were required to lend to their neighbors in need and to not even hold on to the collateral if it's all that they had. And then guess what? Every seventh year, all debts were forgiven. So you lent that to your neighbor, and guess what? If it's like 6 years, 6.5 years or whatever, you know, into the seventh year, you're about to hit, like, oh, guess what? Now they're not paying you back. Because God wanted to take that weight off of people. So every 7 years, you know, just like he set up a Sabbath in the week, you know, you work 6 days, and then the seventh day is a day of rest, a day to worship, a day to recognize that, okay, I'm not God, you're God. I can take my hands off for a day, and the world will keep spinning. I don't have to keep making things happen. Just like God had that set up in the week, he had that set up in the years. Every seventh year, they weren't supposed to harvest or plant. Well, I can't imagine doing that. Every seventh year, they just don't harvest or plant anything. God said, don't worry, I'll take care of you the sixth year. The harvest is going to be so good, it's going to take you through the seventh year. He said, I want the land to rest too. So every seventh year, they didn't harvest or plant. And every seventh year, as you see here in Deuteronomy 15, and end of every seventh year, you must cancel the debts of everyone who owes you money. So everyone must cancel the loans they've made to their fellow Israelites. Must not demand payment. Neighbors or relatives, the Lord's time of release has arrived. This release from debt, however, applies only to your fellow Israelites, not to the foreigners living among you. So there should be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he's giving you. You'll receive this blessing if you're careful to obey all the commands that I'm giving you today. So the Lord your God will bless you as he's promised. You'll lend money to many nations you'll never need to borrow. You'll rule many nations, they'll not rule over you. But if there are any poor Israelites in your towns, so don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Don't be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. You know, it's like, doggone it, it's November, and you know, next year is the year for canceling debts, and now here he comes saying he needs a loan. You know, he says, look, you loan it to him anyway, even though you're going to have to forgive that debt. Don't be hard-hearted, mean-spirited, tight-fisted. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you'll be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. Well, this is God's instructions to him. He says he wants them to remember, okay, this isn't yours anyway, it's all mine, so you got to forgive those debts. It's my stuff, I'm letting you manage it, so when your neighbor's in need, you lend it to him, even if you know you're not going to get paid back. You got to help those in need. God is real clear about that. And then guess what? You got a pattern of 7 years, and the seventh year was that Sabbath year. God says, okay, then you count off seven of those sevens, and every 50th year is a jubilee year. You know, it's not like, party, yay, it's a jubilee year where everybody's like, if they've had to sell off their land, all the land goes back to its original owners. He says, the land must never be sold on a permanent basis, for the land belongs to me. You're only foreigners and tenant farmers working for me. When they moved into this land that God gave them, you know, they had to divvy it up somehow, right? So they said, okay, well, your tribe gets that land, and your tribe gets that land, and they drew boundaries, and then within the tribe, they said, okay, your family gets that part, and you get that part, and you get that part. It's kind of like homesteading, like we did here in this country way back when we were expanding westward, you know. We've still got the sewing machine in our house that was on my great-grandmother's covered wagon when she was going out to Kansas to homestead a piece of property out there so that they could have a farm. Just like we did here, they kind of did something similar there. They divvied it all up, and you get this part, and you get this part, and you get this part. So they all had their plot of land so they could grow some crops, have their herds, have a living. Well, like he says here, he's telling them, look, that's not your land. It's still my land. You just get to live on it. You just get to work it. You're foreigners and tenant farmers working for me. He says, with every purchase of land, you must grant the seller the right to buy it back. If one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty, is forced to sell some family land, then a close relative should buy it back for him. If they're no close relative, but they get enough money to buy it back, he has the right to redeem it from the one who bought it. The price of the land will be discounted according to the number of years till the next year of Jubilee. So they knew, it's kind of like you're renting it, you know, so it's not worth as much because it's about to be given back. If the original owner can't afford to buy back the land, it will remain with the new owner until the next year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee year, the land must be returned to the original owners so they can return to their family land. Well, I just can't even imagine how that would work. That doesn't fit our system at all, you know. I mean, that just doesn't work for the way we've organized our lives. But God instructed his people to do this because he wanted them to know, look, it's my land. It's all my stuff. You're just managing it for a little time. And so I got instructions for how you're to manage it, how you're to look at to make sure that they looked out for each other, to make sure they cared for each other, to make sure they didn't just accumulate and trust in themselves. Says he put some practices in place to remind them, it all belongs to me. Now, you're my stewards. I'm providing for you. And you've got some responsibilities here. So if you miss all the rest, but you remember that, I mean, that even though we might not set up a Jubilee year system or something, if we can just understand that, okay, you know what, it all belongs to God. This isn't my stuff. You know, this house that we bought, that we, you know, we make the payments for and we insure and we fix up, it's not really my house. It's God's house. And so if there's somebody that needs a place to stay for a while, we've got an extra room, they can stay there. You know, it's not my car. I mean, yeah, my name's on the title or whatever, the loan company's name's on the title, whatever. I'm making the payments, you know, and I'm paying the insurance, and I'm the one that's got to put gas in it, but it's not my car. It's all God's stuff. So if I need to loan this to somebody or I need to give somebody a ride, I can do that. You know, this money that's in my bank account, it's not my money. It's all God's. So if he needs me to give some to this person or help somebody through this difficulty, that's what I'll do. It's not really mine, you know, but that mine as a, that's how we operate here, you know, as human beings in the United States of America. We think it's all ours. So if you could just grab a hold of that one, that would do us a whole lot of good. That would get us way down the road for being obedient to God when it comes to our stuff. All right. I spent a little more time on that one just because this is some unusual stuff that we don't come across every day. We don't often talk about Jubilee years and Sabbath years and all that stuff, not loaning with interest. So these others you might be a little more familiar with. One of the things that Scripture says about this wealth, about this stuff then, is that it can be a reward for faithfulness and hard work. It can be a blessing that God gives because we've been faithful to him and kept his covenant and obeyed his commands. You know, that we already read some of that in Deuteronomy. He says, you know, if you obey me, I'll bless you. In fact, he says that again here in Deuteronomy 30, I put in your notes. He says, listen, today I'm giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you'll live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're about to enter and occupy. But if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen, if you're drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you now that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live a long, good life in the land you're crossing the Jordan to occupy. So he says, look, I give you a choice. You obey me, I bless you, life is great. You disobey me, you follow other gods, I'm not going to provide for you then. You're going to get wiped out. He says, it's a blessing in return for faithfulness. God says, look, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you won't. So that theme is present in Scripture. This idea that if we obey God, he'll bless us. He blesses those. He blesses his people. We remain his people. We fulfill our covenant obligations, you know, and he continues to bless us and provide for us. We see similar kinds of thinking in the book of Proverbs. It's a popular place to go for wisdom about money. This idea that, you know what, money, wealth is a reward for hard work, for making wise choices. Verses like Proverbs 21:5, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity. But hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. You know, it's just kind of general wisdom, you know. If you plan well and you work hard, you earn money. You end up with prosperity. Or one of my favorites from Proverbs chapter 6, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer gathering food for the winter. It's like, look, you got times of plenty that you got to work hard and save up because there's going to be times where there's not as much. You got to save. You got to have extra. You got to have some margin in your financial life. You got to prepare for retirement or for illness or whatever it might be. You know, this is general wisdom that, yeah, it works. If you work hard, you do well, you get ahead. If you're lazy, if you're wicked, then you don't do well, you don't get ahead. This is one of the things, one of the perspectives present in Scripture about wealth, that it can be a blessing from God for faithfulness, it can be a reward for hard work. But you guys already, I know there are some of you thinking, yeah, but that's not always true. You know, and Scripture acknowledges that. There are other voices in Scripture that say, yeah, that's not always true. That say wealth can also be capricious. It can come and go. You can work hard and all your money could evaporate. You know, and the market turns down or you lose your job or whatever. You did your best and still you don't get ahead. Or, you know, the wicked can do well. Wealth can be the fruit of injustice. Somebody who oppresses other people, who steals from others, they sometimes get away with it. They sometimes do really well and the righteous seem to suffer. Well, that voice is present in Scripture as well. Right after the book of Proverbs is Ecclesiastes. You know, Proverbs is full of these little bits of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes is always also in that wisdom tradition in Scripture, but it takes a very different view. It's kind of a countering voice to the voice of Proverbs that says, look, life doesn't always work well. You know, imagine for just a minute, for example, like that we were under attack here, like some enemy were bombing us or something. Then it would make a total sense, right, that we'd think, well, just because I worked hard and got ahead doesn't mean my house isn't going to get blown up, doesn't mean I'm not going to lose everything because we're in a time of war, you know. Life doesn't always go the way we want it to go. So when life is peaceful, when everything is working well, you know, the stuff in Deuteronomy and Proverbs, that fits. You know, it's appropriate. But sometimes life is not going well and things get turned upside down. And so we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, don't be surprised if you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful. And if justice is being miscarried throughout the land, for every official is under orders from higher up, and matters of justice get lost in red tape and bureaucracy. Even the king milks the land for his own profit. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. But the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. There's another serious problem I've seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Money is put into risky investments that turn sour and everything's lost. In the end, there's nothing left to pass on to one's children. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. He's a real pessimist, the guy who wrote Ecclesiastes. Some people think it's Solomon in his later years came back and wrote this. You know, he'd accumulated these proverbs back in the heyday when things were good. And then in his later years, he's like, you know what? I tried wealth. I tried pleasure. I tried all the stuff, and none of it was satisfying. And that's where they said, sometimes wealth is capricious. Sometimes you invest in something that goes bad. You plan as well as you can, but things sometimes go wrong. Sometimes justice is miscarried, and the innocent get the short end of the stick, and those who are wicked get ahead. Wealth, sometimes it's not always a sign of God's blessing. Sometimes wealth is a sign of somebody who's done something wrong. That voice is heard a lot in the prophets in the Old Testament. Over and over again, they come back and they remind, God speaks to his people through the prophets saying, look, you're not obeying me. You're not caring for the poor. You're charging interest. You're hurting people. You're abusing people who are in need. I just included a couple from Amos. Amos chapter 2, this is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. So instead of caring for them, they're selling them. And one of my favorites from Amos, I ran across this in college. It says, listen to me, you fat cow living in Samaria. I think it's supposed to be cows. I thought that was plural. Anyway, listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who are always calling to your husbands, bring us another drink. The sovereign Lord has sworn this by his holiness. The time will come when you'll be led away with hooks in your noses. I'm picturing cows again, you know. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook. You'll be led out through the ruins of the wall. You'll be thrown from your fortresses, says the Lord. He says, you've been abusing the poor. You've been oppressing them. Sometimes the rich would confiscate the lands of the farmers, and then they would, you know, they would just be tenant farmers. And they'd skim off the top. All kinds of different ways. They would pervert justice. They wouldn't let them, wouldn't provide for the needy. So wealth, sometimes it's a reward for hard work. Sometimes it's a blessing for faithfulness. But other times, and didn't even bring up the book of Job, you know, where here's Job doing everything right and everything goes wrong. Sometimes wealth can be capricious. Sometimes it's the fruit of injustice. Sometimes wealth is a stumbling block, a competing object of devotion, number four. And at this point, I started quoting from the New Testament, but I feel like I need to say all these themes we've said so far are present in both Old and New Testament, and all the themes I'm going to mention now are present in both Old and New Testament. So this is just, as I was preparing, I just found myself at this point shifting gears and bringing in some stuff from the New Testament. But all these themes are present in both. Wealth can be a stumbling block. It can lead to idolatry. Many times the prophets in the Old Testament, that would be their charge against the people of Israel, that they were following false gods, they were trusting in other nations, trusting in their wealth, that their chasing of money was tied right in with worshiping false gods. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, we looked at this last week, no one can serve two masters. If you'll hate one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It can be a rival God trying to claim our hearts, trying to claim our devotion. In one of his letters, the Apostle Paul wrote, don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. I'm putting our trust in our stuff, in our bank balance, in our retirement savings, and whatever it might be. Don't be greedy. Greed's like idolatry. Or Jesus in Luke chapter 18, after he was approached by a rich young man who wanted to do what was right. He said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And they have a little conversation about following the commands and, you know, loving God, loving others. And then Jesus realizes, he says, you know, there's just one thing you're missing. Sell your possessions and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And the young man can't bring himself to do it. He just walks away. And it says, when Jesus saw this, he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's nearly impossible. That's what his disciples say. Well, how is this possible then? And Jesus reminds them, hey, with God, all things are possible. But it takes a miracle, you know, for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Because like we were warned back in Deuteronomy, when we're rich, we tend not to depend on God. We tend to think we've got it. I don't need God to be my king, to rule and reign over me. I can be my own king. I've got plenty. I can be in charge of me. And if God tries to remind me, look, it's really all mine. You're just a manager. You're a steward. And if God says, I need you to sell it and give it to the poor, it's tough for us to do that. It's tough for us to obey God when it means sacrifice. Wealth can be a stumbling block. It can be a competing object of devotion. It can pull us away from God. Over and over again, Scripture talks about money can be a snare, can be a trap. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, we just looked at last week from 1 Timothy 6. But as we mentioned last week, one of the antidotes for that helps us avoid that is being generous, letting go of money, giving it away. And that's, I wasn't sure what to put for number five, but it's a theme that we see in Scripture about stuff, is that God's people are generous people. It reflects the heart of our generous God that we share with each other and with those in need. And especially the early Christian community, just put this description from Acts chapter 4. It says, all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. They got it. It's not mine. It all belongs to God. So it says they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. I mean, they were living out what we were just looking at from earlier in Scripture. They realized, okay, it's not mine. And so, oh, you're in need right now? Well, you know what? I can sell this thing off the wall, this work of art or this whatever, this extra thing I've got. It's a luxury. I don't need that. I can sell that and provide for your need. So they shared. They realized it's not mine anyway. I just get to manage it for a while. So much more important that you've got food than that I've got this fancy thing. So they shared. Because they met everyone's needs. There were no needy people among them. In one of his letters, the Apostle Paul wrote, he's given some instructions on how they should give. He was taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. He says, give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. It's like, don't feel bad because you can't give as much as the guy over there. You don't have as much. That's fine. Give according to what you've got. He says, of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean there should be some equality. Right now you have plenty and you can help those who are in need. Later they'll have plenty and can share with you when you need it. So God's people are generous people as our hearts are transformed by God's love. As we realize that, you know what, God knows my needs. He's going to provide for me. I can trust him. Okay, it's his stuff. If God's telling me I need to share it, then I'll share it. And they give generously. There's a whole lot more that can be said about that, about sacrificial giving, about, you know, Jesus told parable after parable about our stuff, and we'll get into some of that next week. But number six here, as we're trying to get an overview of all of it, number six just kind of brings us back around again. Ultimately, God provides, and so we can trust him. Jesus, again, from Matthew chapter 6, says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. If we put God first, if we let him rule and reign in our lives, he'll care for us. We've got a heavenly Father who knows our needs, who loves us. This same God that provided us, you know, the garden and all of creation, that's given us this responsibility to care for it, this God continues to provide. And while now some things are still broken because of our sin, God is in the process of putting things back together, of healing, of redeeming. In Luke chapter 6, sometime just read the Gospel of Luke and pay attention to what Jesus says about money and rich and poor in that gospel. If you're used to Matthew and how Matthew says it, the way Luke says it sounds a lot different. So for example, in Luke chapter 6, it says, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. While the writer of Ecclesiastes didn't have any concept, apparently, of God making things right in the end, it's like, look, I've watched. I've seen righteous people live poor and die. You know, I've seen wicked people get ahead and live in wealth and luxury all their lives. He didn't have a sense of what Jesus mentions here, that one day the kingdom of God is going to break in all of its fullness, and everything that's been turned upside down is going to be turned right side up again. If it doesn't happen in this life, it's going to happen in the life to come. So you who are hungry now, God blesses you because you will be satisfied. You who are poor, you're blessed because the kingdom of God is yours. Scripture does not elevate poverty over wealth, but it does make clear that, you know what, when you're poor, you're crying out to God for help. And when you're rich, you have a real tendency to think you don't need to do that. I can't do a cover to cover without mentioning something from the very last book. So this is actually from the very last page of Scripture. In the book of Revelation, as they're looking at that day when God is going to make all things right, it says, then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. It says, in the coming kingdom, when God's rule and reign is perfect and complete, there's not going to be any more hunger. You know, this tree of life is going to produce a crop every month, you know, more fruit. There's going to be plenty. Those who are hungry are going to be filled. Those who are thirsty are going to have plenty to drink. The needs will be met. God will provide, and we can trust him. So that's an overview. The next couple of weeks, we'll get into some specifics in some different areas, but again, it all belongs to God. If I had to emphasize one thing, that would be it. It's all God's. He provides for us. Just entrust it to us for this time. We're going to pray. We're going to pass the baskets. We're going to celebrate communion. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Thank you, God, for your many blessings that you have given to us. I mean, you have provided richly for us. Every one of us here in this room, we're going to have a warm place to sleep tonight. We're not going to have any trouble finding food. Thank you, God. Thank you for the ways that you have provided for us. Remind us, God, that it all comes from you, that it all belongs to you, that we just get to manage it for this brief time. Please, God, don't let us get proud. Don't let us think that we've accomplished this and that we've done this on our own. But continue to remind us, God, that it all comes from you. Keep our hearts sensitive to your Holy Spirit and willing to obey, so that when you do call us to share, to give, to do whatever it is that's needed, God, so that we'll give generously, so that we can meet those needs. Thank you, God. Thank you for all that you say about money. You're honest about it. You give us the good and the bad. Thank you, God. I pray that as you continue your work in our hearts and your work in our lives, as we continue to open ourselves up to you, to let you be king, to let you be God in our lives, God, I pray you'd continue to transform our hearts to be like yours, that we can live with the generosity that you have shown toward us. You showed that generosity in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. Thank you, God, for being so rich, so generous in your love toward us. You held nothing back when you gave us your Son. So, God, we don't want to hold anything back from you. Thank you, God. We pray this with confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The band's going to come and lead us in a song as we pass the baskets around. It's the same song we did last week. So if you caught it last week, you might be able to sing along. If not, feel free to join in as you catch it. And it's just a good reminder of what we've been saying today. And then after we've done that, we'll celebrate communion together. So I'll start a basket here and a basket there, and we can just pass them around the room, and eventually we'll all have a chance to put an offering or a welcome card or something in there. God, we give you thanks that you have richly blessed us, and we are happy to give this portion back to you. We pray that you will bless those who have given, that you'll bless these gifts, that you'll multiply them for the work of your kingdom. God, we also give to you these gifts of bread and of juice, and pray that by your Spirit's presence here, these might be for us a gift from you, that we might meet the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ here as we celebrate your gift to us of your Son. God, we give you ourselves. Just like you held nothing back from us, we don't want to hold anything back from you. So thank you, God. Thank you that as we give ourselves to you, you fill us with your Spirit. You transform our hearts and lives. Thank you, God. Continue this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be here with a basket of bread, a cup of juice. You're invited to come, take bread from the basket, dip it in the juice, and eat it. Let's celebrate. Thank you, God, for proving yourself trustworthy time and time and time again, that we can entrust ourselves to you. We can surrender all. We can give you everything we have, everything we are, fully confident in your love for us, that you will, by your Spirit's work, transform us into something beautiful, something good for the world. Thank you, God. Thank you for the great love that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for being so generous with the gift of your Holy Spirit. Fill us with that Spirit today, that we might truly be your sons and daughters here in the world. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.